than you realize. And for some of you, that's going to be a pretty big task, because as you look at that verse, you think, well, it's in the Bible. I'm sure it's important on some level. I'm sure it's relevant to some people, but I'm not especially convinced of its importance and relevance in my own life. Well, this message is for you, because this single verse, much more important and relevant than you could ever begin to imagine. And I think you'll begin to see as we look at some additional verses in the letter of James in coming weeks that it is of particular importance and relevance to us at this time in the life of the church. So I have three items, and I'll give them to you at the very beginning so you can take notes, and then with all the pressure removed, you can just sit back and listen, okay? Give you all three. To start with, I want to talk about the identity of James. The identity of James. Number two, I want to speak to you about the humility of James. The humility of James. And number three, I want to speak to you about the responsibility of James. The responsibility of James. His identity, his humility, his responsibility. Now see, that puts you right on the edge of your seat, didn't it? Well, you're making a bit of progress there. And by the time we're finished, hopefully you'll see these three things in all their importance and relevance to us. Let's begin by talking about the identity of James. Now, in New Testament times, James was a very common name. In fact, among the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less than two of them were named James. Now, by far, the most famous and familiar of the two was James, the son of Zebedee. James, who is almost always mentioned in reference to his brother John. So, James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. Now, we don't have any good reason at all to believe that James, the son of Zebedee, is the writer of this letter. In fact, we've got pretty clear-cut evidence that he wasn't the writer of this letter, especially due to the fact that James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, was martyred in Acts chapter 12, and the events that are addressed in the letter of James took place sometime after that, some of them as a direct result and consequence of that. So, James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, was not the author or writer of this letter. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, was not the only one of the 12 who was named James. There is also another one who was sometimes called, in fact, most commonly referred to, as James the Lesser. But James the Lesser would probably prefer if we would refer to him as James the son of Alphaeus. That sounds a little bit better than comparing him to the more prominent James in the disciples and calling him James the Lesser. There is no reason whatsoever to believe that James, son of Alphaeus, wrote this letter. And again, pretty good reason to believe that he did not, because those who wrote as apostles normally clearly stated their apostolic credentials in the greeting, in the opening verses of the letter. And that's not the case here. So if it wasn't James the Greater, son of Zebedee, brother of John, or James the Lesser, son of Alphaeus, who was it? Well, there's one other James that is spoken of in the New Testament. And in fact, once I point this out, you'll begin seeing his name quite often in the New Testament. It occurs in the Gospels. It occurs in the book of Acts. It occurs in the letters, specifically in Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is the one that is referred to as James, the brother of the Lord. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ had a physical brother? Did you know that after the virginal conception of Jesus, that his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, had other children by means of natural conception? Jesus had both brothers and sisters. Two of his brothers rose to prominence in the early church, namely James and Jude, both of whom wrote letters that are included in the New Testament, specifically in that portion of the New Testament containing letters addressed to Jewish background believers. But when we're first introduced to James, he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not someone who accepted the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. It was only after the resurrection of Jesus that we see him openly professing his faith in Christ and following and serving him. Now, you've asked a very relevant question. You say, when did we ask a question? Well, some of you did in your mind. I anticipated it. You ask, well, if he was the brother of Jesus, why didn't he just say so? Why didn't he just come out with it? Well, we're sometimes thinking the way we think, not the way he would have thought. If James were living today, I'm sure the fact that he was the brother of Jesus would have been in his bio. If he were living today, I'm sure that on his social media platforms he would conclude each post with hashtag brother of God. That's the sort of attention that he would desire for himself. He would probably be interviewed on the morning shows on television. He would probably have podcasters lining up to talk to him about his experiences as a brother of Jesus. And he could probably monetize his relationship to Christ and could actually benefit from it financially in quite significant ways. Who wouldn't want James on their conference program? Who wouldn't want James to be featured in their publication? He was, after all, the brother of Jesus. But that's not how James viewed his identity. His identity was not based on his physical relationship to Jesus, but on his right relationship with God through Jesus. That's why he says clearly, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at those four words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at them in Hebrew fashion from the end to the beginning. Begin with Christ. Now, Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It's the equivalent of Messiah. Both of these titles mean the anointed one of God. James knew who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one of God. But now think about this for a moment. How many of you would like for one of your brothers to be viewed as the anointed one of God? You would be so proud of them. You would just want to be near them, and you would want everyone else to know about how well you thought of them, wouldn't you? Well, maybe not. I remember someone in the Old Testament, a type, a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obviously his father's anointed one, his father's preferred son, and his brothers all knew it. And what did this do to the attitude of Joseph's brothers toward Joseph? It kindled jealousy and bitterness and gave rise to the most heinous of crimes. They stripped him of his clothes. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And he was sent ahead to Egypt that he might become, that was not what they intended, but that he might become the Savior of his people, and that all nations might come and bow before him. Does that sound like anyone? It sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? But Joseph was hated and despised by his brothers. But James came to recognize that his brother was none other than Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He knew who Jesus was. Now, you keep working from the back to the front, and you see that not only does he call him Christ, he calls him Jesus. Now, it's hard to believe. 3 months from today will be the first Sunday of January. Christmas will have already passed. And we will have already looked at the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. We will have already seen that verse in Matthew where the angel spoke to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and said, "You will call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And James recognized not only who he was Christ. James recognized why he had come to save his people from their sins. And there had come a time when James himself, you're not saved by proximity to Christ. Just because he's living in the same house, eating at the same table, drinking from the same well. No, you're saved by turning from your sin and turning in faith and trust to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. James had come to own him as his Savior. He knew who he was. He was Christ. He knew why he had come to save his people from their sins. And he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And why Lord? Well, the Jews of the diaspora were under continual pressure to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. They were required, they were compelled to say, "Caesar is Kyrios, Caesar is Lord." And they would refuse to do so and sometimes would face the harshest penalties for doing so. But James does not have a convenient Christianity. He has a convictional Christianity. And he's able to say and willing to say in the midst of great difficulty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew not only who he was and why he had come, but what he had accomplished. You see, he had accomplished the salvation of his people. He had died, he had been buried, but he was raised again on the third day. And not only raised from the dead, he was raised from the earth and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know that God has accepted the payment that Jesus has made for our sins, that payment that we were singing about in our first hymn this afternoon. We know God has accepted that payment because Jesus has been raised from the dead and has been declared to be Lord. James knew this. He knew who Jesus was. He knew why Jesus had come. He knew what Jesus had accomplished. You say, well, yeah, that's Lord Jesus Christ, but what's the use of that definite article, the? Because it is not he is a Lord Jesus Christ, one among many. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what shaped the identity of James. Not that he had a physical relationship to Jesus or that he had been brought up in physical proximity to Jesus. What shaped his identity was he knew who Jesus was. He knew why Jesus had come. He knew what Jesus had accomplished, and he had accepted this for himself, and he could speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you? Is that what shapes your identity? In a world where it's all about being old or young, it's all about being rich or poor, it's all about being male or female, white or black, educated or uneducated, we have all of these different ways of shaping and defining our identity. Should it not be true of us that our identity is based in Christ and who we are in Him? We know who He is. We know why He came. We know what He has accomplished. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul would prefer to say in his writings, He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't use the singular our, but he used the plural our. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what gives us identity and meaning and purpose. And that verse is more important than you thought, isn't it? The identity of James. But could I speak to you now about the humility of James? The humility of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have already hinted at his humility by talking about the fact that he didn't try to cash in on his fraternal relationship with Christ. But I think rather than just arguing from silence, it would be better to clearly expound what is set forth explicitly in the text. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, note this. Servant. The New Testament was primarily written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek, but Koine Greek. And the Greek of the New Testament has two words that normally come into the English as servant. One is the word diakonos. Now, you recognize immediately in that the root of our English word deacon. And you know that a deacon is someone who has been recognized as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a diakonos, a servant. Well, that's not the word he uses here. Because there is another word that is used to describe the servant. It is the word doulos. It is the word which is sometimes translated bondservant, but to be even more precise, is the word slave. It is the word which is used to describe the lowest position among all humanity. Because in the midst of the first century and in the midst of the Roman imperial government's reign of tyranny over the known world, no one had a lower social position than those who were called slaves. But James is not called a diakonos, he's called a doulos. And he's not called that by others, he's called that by himself. He embraced servanthood. Does that remind you of anyone? What about our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he went so far as to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I want you to know, though it took him some time, though he didn't accept it or come to affirm it immediately, James was watching his older brother. And he would come in time to mirror, in some measure, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He didn't describe himself as a brother of Jesus. Why, if you look at the text, he described himself as a brother of dispersed believers. Count it all joy, my brothers. The only time the word brother appears in that passage is not in regard to James' relationship to Jesus, but in regard to James' relationship to those whom he was writing. The humility of James. Now, let me tell you something you already know, but something you probably need to be reminded of. The greatest battle you will ever face in this world is with yourself. And self's greatest weapon to use against you in that battle is pride. Pride is a root sin. It's rooted in the heart. But it's not only a root sin, it's a fruit sin. It will break the surface, it will come out into the open, and it will manifest itself in all manner of ways. It will yield all sorts of fruit. And you know, your pride may not look like mine, and mine may not look like yours. And so that's why it's easier for me to see your pride and for you to see my pride than it is for us to see our own pride. But we all know it, don't we? In our honest moments before God, pride, we say to our shame, remains an issue, a residual sin. even to this day. Well, those who know the truth are set free. So let me give you some truth. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Think about it. The humility of James. The humility of Jesus. Will anyone ever be able to give a talk about the humility of John, Josiah, Matt, or Barry? Something to think about. The identity of James. The humility of James. We have just enough time left to talk about the responsibility of James. John, his brother. No, he was not the brother of John. Alphaeus, his father. No, he was not the son of Alphaeus. Jesus, his brother, had a responsibility. He faithfully discharged it. When he died, he was able to say, "It is finished." Fully accomplished. When James died, he was able to say, "It is finished," because he had fulfilled and discharged his responsibility. What was it? Well, it's clear. Just look there at the remaining part of the verse. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You got it now, don't you? Well, you should. It's just as plain as the nose on your face. You just need someone to point it out to you. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What's he doing? He's writing a letter. This letter was his responsibility. Now, he had some pretty significant responsibilities. Do you know he became a leading light in the Jerusalem church? Oh, the Apostle Paul referred to him in his letter to the churches of Galatia as a pillar of the church. And he actually put him in the same company as Peter. And you know, he actually had the responsibility of convening and sort of presiding over the Jerusalem Council. That's, you know, referenced there in Acts chapter 15. He's actually the one who, you know, put his imprimatur on that letter that was circulated amongst the churches, you know, with the findings of the Jerusalem Council. He had quite a few, quite significant responsibilities. But his most significant responsibility was to write the letter that we have in our Bible. To. Who was he writing to? The 12 tribes. Now you know, this is a descriptive term for Jewish people. But you could read, and we will read further verses in the letter of James in coming weeks that will help us to understand that these were not simply Jews. I won't even call them converted Jews. I'll call them completed Jews. They are Jews who are Jewish background believers, but they are Jews who have come to repentance toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a part of the true Israel. But not just to the 12 tribes, but it is to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You know about that? The dispersion? It's sometimes called the diaspora. It's when Jewish people were compelled under the force of law to leave their homes and their families and their synagogues and to go to live in other countries, in other cities. And this was one of the ways that Rome sought to sort of disperse them across the kingdom, across the realm, so as to minimize their influence. Oh, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Because what did the early missionaries like Paul and Barnabas and later, you know, Paul and Silas and the rest, what did they? They would go to these areas where the Jews were, you know, living outside of what we would call Israel, and they were dispersed, and they would bring the gospel to them, and churches began to spring up in all sorts of places across the Roman Empire. So what's the responsibility of James? Is to write a letter to these Jewish background believers who have been dispersed. And specifically, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 13, to bring them to a point of having wisdom and understanding, the sort of wisdom and understanding that produces good conduct in difficult times. And it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved by the Holy Spirit. It's in our Bibles. It's for us, that we might have the wisdom and understanding that we need to live lives of good conduct, even in difficult times. Oh, you're still struggling a bit. So let me give you an illustration. Perhaps the illustration will make it a bit clearer. Now, don't judge us. But a few times through the years, we've been to the Royal Albert Hall. The first time I went to the Royal Albert Hall, I took Abigail. It was her birthday, and we went, don't hold this against me, to a Frozen sing-along. I was one of three men in the entire hall. Must have been 4,997 women and girls singing to the top of their lungs, "Let It Go." And they thought I was singing along, but I really wasn't. I wasn't singing "Let It Go." I was saying, "Let me go. Please, let me go." But yeah, we made it to the end. Now, the next time I went to the Royal Albert Hall, it was a little more auspicious occasion. It was for prom praise. And Francis and I, knowing that Alistair likes music, decided that we would take Alistair to prom praise for his birthday. Now, I know, it may not be everyone's cup of tea, but we had a great time. I mean, there were 5,000 people there, had this massive choir, All Souls Orchestra, special singers, sort of more famous people, you know, up at the front doing little mini concerts, and everyone in the crowd standing and singing. And yeah, it was a lot better than Frozen, I will assure you of that. And just as soon as it began, it was over. 2.5 hours just went like that. And I don't know who designed Royal Albert Hall, but they did a masterful job. Because there are so many exits in the place that massive crowd can, I'm looking for a word, disperse itself very quickly. Now I want you to know, when I was joining my voice with 4,999 other voices, I was happy to sing at the top of my lungs, had a broad smile on my face. I don't know if I lifted my hand, but you wouldn't have judged me or blamed me if I had. It was a good time, and it was easy Can I put it in those ways? It was easy to sing God's praise and to enjoy the presence of his people in that tight place. And we dispersed. And Jill went back to a flat to find that her electrics had been cut off because she hadn't fed the meter. Tom went back to his house and discovered it was just as it was when he left it. The picture of his wife who died 5 years ago still hanging there on the wall. And him still inwardly grieving every time he saw it. That young couple who are still staying in the room owned by their parents, who are not Christians, though they've gotten married, got back. You should have spent the evening looking on Rightmove for a place to move instead of down there with all those Christians singing and praising God. And people went back to small churches that are struggling, went back to workplaces where they're the only Christian in the workplace, or to schools where they're the only one who believes Jesus in the whole school. And it's a little more difficult to sing God's praise in that type of dispersed environment. And that's why you have the letter of James in your New Testament. Because you need wisdom and understanding to know how to maintain Christian conduct in difficult times. And that was the responsibility of James. And under God, he fulfilled it. One last word, and we're done. Greetings. What a wonderful way to begin a letter. Greetings. There were two types of greetings that were common in the first century. Normally, when the Apostle Paul would begin one of his letters, he wouldn't just say greetings, but he would actually give both forms of formal greetings in virtually every one of his letters. Grace and peace. Peace was the greeting that was common and customary amongst Jews. Grace was the greeting that was common and customary amongst Gentiles. And John would simply say, greetings. Paul would say, grace and peace. Why? Because living in this present world, we all need peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. And it comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need to know the reality of being saved by God's grace, by God's power, and for God's glory. And that only takes place through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes greetings are used as a form of concluding a letter. But what a wonderful way to begin with grace and peace. Now, as you begin to think your way through this letter, I'll just tell you up front, it won't make any sense at all to you unless you know something of the work of God's grace in your own heart and life. And unless you know something of the peace which comes only to those who, having been justified by faith, have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you have grace and you have experienced peace, you've met the necessary prerequisites to understand this letter about how to have wisdom and understanding in the midst of very difficult, even perilous situations.